Our reading from God's Word this evening is Zechariah chapter 14, and we're reading from the first verse. A day of the Lord is coming, when your plunder will be divided among you. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. On that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley, with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. You will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azael. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. On that day there will be no light, no cold or frost. It will be a unique day without daytime or nighttime, a day known to the Lord. When evening comes, there will be light. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea, half to the western sea, in summer and in winter. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord, and his name the only name. The whole land from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, will become like the Arabah. But Jerusalem will be raised up and remain in its place. From the Benjamin gate to the site of the first gate to the corner gate, from the Tower of Hananel to the royal wine presses, it'll be inhabited. Never again will it be destroyed. Jerusalem will be secure. This is the plague with which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they're still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets. Their tongues will rot in their mouths. On that day, men will be stricken by the Lord with great panic. Each man will seize the hand of another, and they will attack each other. Judah, too, will fight at Jerusalem. The wealth of all the surrounding nations will be collected, great quantities of gold and silver and clothing. A similar plague will strike the horses and mules, the camels and donkeys, and all the animals in those camps. Then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. If any of the peoples of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, they will have no rain. If the Egyptian people do not go up and take part, they will have no rain. The Lord will bring on them the plague he inflicts on the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. On that day, holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of the horses. The cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the sacred bowls in front of the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord Almighty. And all who come to sacrifice will take some of the pots and cook in them. And on that day there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord Almighty. The end of the world is one of those subjects that always fascinates people. Will the world come to an end? Will it keep on simply as we have known it? Or will a final day come? It exercises a perennial fascination for people. There are those who foresee an almost indefinite evolutionary progress to ever higher forms of life. We're just a step in the way to even better forms of life that will come in the future. With all the developments in science and medicine, some would say, well, why not? Others envisage the destruction of the world in one way or another, perhaps a nuclear disaster, or maybe an environmental disaster. Who knows what may come? And, of course, the physicists will say, well, the universe is running down. Eventually, it will come to a full stop. All sorts of speculations, some of them wilder than others. It's the Word of God that needs to direct us in these great topics. The Word of God holds out a very different prospect for the end of the world and what lies beyond. And as we come to the conclusion of the prophecy of Zechariah this evening, we'll be thinking of some of these great issues. So we're looking this evening at Zechariah 14, verse 12 to verse 21, God's holy city. As we look at these verses, the first thing we see in verses 12 to 15 is righteous judgment. That theme again comes to the fore. We saw it in the earlier part of chapter 14, that the judgment of God against his enemy. And now here in these verses, we see an elaboration of the theme of verse 3. The nations that attack the people of God, that attack his church, met with the power of God, the overwhelming victory of Almighty God. For all the power of the forces of evil, what we see all through this chapter is the overwhelming power of God. We're not to be fearful. The victory is certain. God wins the victory over all those who oppose him and his church. And the reality of judgment in these verses is depicted in really graphic language, very starkly described here. This is what the Lord inflicts on those who persist in their rebellion against him. It is a terrible thing, as we've often seen, to attack the church of God and ultimately God himself. The God who is sovereign and enthroned over the universe will act against his enemies. We're not to be under any illusions about that. Now, the Bible reminds us that judgment is not just something for the end of history. But in reality, because God is sovereign and God is holy, there's judgment always being exercised. Even if we can't discern it, it is a reality. Paul writes in Romans 1:18, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men." It is being revealed, not only that it will be, but it is at the present time. God's righteous moral government of the world is continually being exercised. And sin is bringing consequences even in this world and in this life. But yes, the Bible also assures us that there will be a final judgment. That's a profoundly biblical doctrine. And you see it in the evangelistic preaching even of the apostles. God has fixed a day when he will judge the world. That's what Paul proclaimed to the philosophers in Athens in Acts 17. And 2 Peter 3 verse 7 speaks of the day of judgment and destruction of wicked men. Now the world will, of course, mock the very idea of a judgment day. Do you think Jesus is coming out of the sky to judge the world? Yes, because the Word of God tells us so. And we shouldn't be ashamed of such a biblical doctrine. There will be a day of judgment. There will be a day of accounting. And the enemies of God will finally be overthrown. In this life, sometimes they experience God's judgment. Sometimes it is postponed, but for all who remain in rebellion against God, there will be a final judgment to be faced. God will be victorious. And here we see several elements in how God does deal with sin. Because we see, first of all, here the corrosive effects of sin. The corrosive effects of sin. Look at the language that's used here. The plague with which the Lord will strike all the nations is described. And it is powerful language. We read in verse 12 that their flesh will rot while they're still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets. Powerful language if we try to envisage it. And of course it is the language of metaphor. It is poetic language to describe how terrible God's judgment is. It was very popular in the days of the Cold War, the 60s and 70s, for fine Christian folk to think here They saw nuclear war, and they thought, well, look here, the effects of nuclear radiation. And there were all the ideas of the Russians or the Chinese or somebody attacking Jerusalem and being driven back with nuclear weapons, and it was all fruitless speculation, nothing to do with Zechariah. But a lot of fine folk believed ideas like that. It's not that. It's a language of poetry. It's a language that's seeking to convey, as far as human words can, that judgment will be a terrible thing and sin itself corrodes. Why are the eyes and the mouths particularly mentioned? Isn't it that with eyes and mouths, men and women sin particularly? The very instruments of sin will be destroyed by the judgment of God. And how often, as Paul reminds us in Romans 1, God even makes sin itself part of the judgment, as sinful lifestyles lead to all kinds of moral corrosion. And people live out the consequences of the lives they've chosen. If you disobey God and overthrow God's pattern for life, it has consequences. And it's not hard to think of examples in the media, in the news, wherever, of people who have chosen ungodly lifestyles, and that reaps its own harvest. God often makes sin part of the punishment. And that's why in Romans 1 he tells us that often God gives sinners over to the consequences of their sin. And many experience that. The corrosive effects of sin. It eats away the moral heart of the sinner. And you have it graphically described here. The corrosive effects of sin. You also see the internal divisions of unbelief. The internal divisions of unbelief. You see there, among the enemies of God's people, they end up fighting themselves. And that's significant. That tells us something that we see worked out again and again in history. Because all human thinking and philosophies and systems that are not built on the truth of God, that disregard God and God's word, are unstable and inconsistent. And if you've any even very limited knowledge of the history of thought and philosophy, you see how often one philosopher arises and develops his great theory, and then another one comes along, tears it down, and puts another one in its place. And you wait another few years, and somebody else comes along and tears that one down, and you see they cannot stand because they're not rooted in the eternal Word of God. And it is interesting, sometimes the most trenchant, the most powerful critics of unbelieving systems are other unbelievers. And there's the civil war of sinful systems of thought. They fight one another, they tear one another down, they attack each other in the language of verse 13. The internal divisions of unbelief are very clear. As you look at the history of all the ideas and philosophies that have attacked Christianity and attacked the people of God, and many of them you think, where are they? They're in the history books, but otherwise they're gone. And often it was other unbelieving systems destroyed them. It's as if God just put them together and let them fight it out and destroy each other. And the truth of God stands firm and secure forever. Think of how often we've been told the church is about to disappear. Christianity is finished. And century after century after century, there it is. It hasn't gone away and it never will go away. And it will never be destroyed. But the systems of thought of sinful men, disregarding the word of God, tear each other apart. And it's part of the judgment of God upon them. The corrosive effects of sin. The internal divisions of unbelief. And a part, too, of the mighty working of God in judgment. The warfare of believers. The warfare of believers. We read in verse 14, Judah, too, will fight at Jerusalem. What is the point of that expression? It's the people of God engaged in spiritual warfare against the powers of evil. And the people of God are called to battle. We are in the front line of the spiritual war. God doesn't call for volunteers to go and fight. When you're converted, you're in the battle. You're in the spiritual army in the front line. We are called to warfare. Not in our own strength, of course, but by the power of God and the grace of God, we engage in warfare against the powers of evil. As we live out our Christian faith, as we witness to the gospel, that is spiritual warfare. Satan will oppose it in any way he can. He will try and discourage the people of God. We sang there in one of our psalms, those who'd say to God's people, flee, flee, you know, the powers of the enemy are too great. We're not to be intimidated in the battle. We have the word of God. We have the grace of God. And we have a victorious Savior who's already won the battle. The tomb's empty. Christ is risen. The powers of evil are vanquished. And it's only a matter of time in God's plan until finally they're judged. If you think of the spiritual battle that's described in Ephesians 6, Paul says we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. We're wrestling against the spiritual hosts of wickedness. The great assurance everywhere in Scripture where the battle is described, the outcome is never defeat. The Church of Jesus Christ cannot be finally defeated. Oh yes, there are reverses, there are discouragements. There are the parts of the world where once the church was influential and now it's gone. But ultimately the battle is the Lord's. And the Lord uses his people. He uses people like us. Imperfect, weak, but indwelt by the Spirit of God, to stand against evil, to live for Christ, to bear witness to the gospel. That's our warfare. And by the blessing of God, we share in the victory of our Savior. We are never on the losing side because we're in Christ who has conquered. And so the righteous judgment of God's a reality. It is going on day by day. And a final day has been set by God when he will judge the earth by the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the hosts of evil will be overcome. All the unbelieving systems of thought that have deceived people will finally be destroyed. They'll be shown up for the nonsense that they are. And the truth of God and the people of God will stand victorious in Christ. There will be righteous judgment. But that isn't all that's described in these verses. Because secondly, as we look at verses 16 to 19, we see gracious salvation. Gracious salvation. We've talked about the enemies of God being overcome and of God's judgment being poured out upon them. But that isn't the whole story. Because there is hope for some of those who have been the enemies of God. Well, don't we know that ourselves? What were we before we were converted? We were enemies of God. But the grace of God has changed us and made us children of God. And so here in these verses, there is the word of hope and the word of grace. Out of the people of the nations, nations that have opposed God and his people, out of those nations, God will save some. And so there's hope in these verses. It is not all the darkness of judgment. There is grace. There's salvation here. It begins in verse 16. As you read it, it might seem that the picture here is something that happens after the last judgment, but it's not. Again, this is a present reality that looks forward to a final glorious day. This is happening now. That from the nations that have attacked God's people, there will be those who'll be brought to acknowledge God and worship God. God has his people among the Gentiles, as he does among the Jews. All will not remain unrepentant. Think of how often in the Old Testament there are wonderful descriptions of people from all nations turning to the Lord and acknowledging his authority, being saved. Psalm 67, one of the glorious missionary psalms. And there, the prayer that God would be gracious, let his face shine upon people from the nations. And the vision is of a harvest being brought in, the end of Psalm 67. A spiritual harvest, not just of Jews, but of Gentiles. People from the nations. And that's what's being depicted here in Zechariah 14. You think of the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew 8:11, for example. Many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Isn't that a glorious prospect? People coming in to the feast in the kingdom. Gentiles as well as Jews, saved by the grace of God. And not just a trickle, not just a few. The vision of Revelation 7:9. There you have people from all the nations, all the ethnic backgrounds, and they are a great multitude that no one could count. We need a big vision of God's work of grace among the nations. Perhaps in our part of the world today, we are living in a day of small things. We are. It'd be hard to dispute that. And yet the purpose of God is great and glorious and worldwide. And he is bringing in people from the nations to acknowledge his authority, to bow to King Jesus, to receive salvation, to be part of that great multitude. The reality of that salvation is seen in their devotion to the worship of God. Now, at first, these verses might puzzle us, because they talk about people going up to Jerusalem and up to the Feast of Tabernacles and up to the temple. It's very Old Testament. And there are those who speculated that the temple would be rebuilt and that some of these feasts would be reinstituted after Christ comes back. But I don't believe that's what these verses are describing at all. What you find in the prophets is that they use the language their first readers would understand. Otherwise, the first people to read Zechariah would have been utterly baffled. It's language they understand. The Feast of Tabernacles, going up to Jerusalem. It's familiar to them. But it is language that speaks to the people of God in every generation. We no longer have the Feast of Tabernacles. We're not literally going up to Jerusalem. There will not be a rebuilt temple. What we have are people who go and worship God and who delight in God's presence. And this Old Testament language, if we understand our Old Testament, should speak to us and speak to our hearts. What was the Feast of Tabernacles in the Old Testament? It was a time when God's people remembered how he delivered them from Egypt. And they would build booths in the roofs of their houses, little shelters, to remind them of those days in the wilderness after Israel had left Egypt. And every year they were remembering, God delivered his people. God was gracious to us. And we need to remember that. And the Feast of Tabernacles too celebrated the harvest. It was a harvest festival. And so every year, they not only remember deliverance from Egypt, they remembered God's abundant goodness providing the harvest. And so here is a picture of rejoicing, of thanksgiving to God for his grace and for his goodness. It's so appropriate that the language of the Feast of Tabernacles is used to describe the rejoicing of the people of God in every age, Old Testament and New Testament, rejoicing in grace, thanksgiving to God for salvation. Very significant in Revelation 7, where that multitude that nobody can count is described. One of the things that they're doing there as they're dressed in their white robes of salvation, they're carrying palm branches. We think, why are they doing that? It's because at the Feast of Tabernacles, they cut and carried the palm branches. There's the language of the Feast of Tabernacles in Revelation, describing the gathering of the people of God at the end of history, delighting in God and worshipping and praising him. And already that's happening as sinners are saved. We're part of it. And worshipping, serving God spiritually, we're going up to the Feast of Tabernacles. We're rejoicing in the grace of God and his provision for us. And we look forward to a day when all of God's people, those who have died in Christ, we ourselves, saints who haven't even been born yet, will all gather before the Lord and will worship him, and praise him, and delight in salvation. The Feast of Tabernacles for God's people was a time of joy. It's very striking when it's described in Deuteronomy 16, and the people are told what they should be doing. At the end of the description, God says to his people, "Your joy will be complete." Tabernacles spoke of joy. And here, the people of God, Gentiles from the nations brought in to join the Jews who know and love the Lord, rejoice. It's a delight to worship God. What a contrast from the darkness of judgment and the horrors of a life that rejects God. Here is a life that experiences God's grace and that loves him and serves him and wants to worship him and just delight in him. We are the people of the Feast of Tabernacles, spiritually speaking. Yes, there are those who remain outside of Christ. There are those who do not go up to worship, verse 17. And there is a reminder there that sin will have its consequences. It's put in the language of no rain. How precious, of course, rain is in the dry, hot countries of the Middle East. Sin will have its consequences. But for those who know and love the Lord, there is joy. There is delight in worshipping and serving God. What a privilege to go up and worship God. We do it Lord's Day by Lord's Day. But that's just a foretaste of a wonderful day to come. A day when all the saints are gathered, every one of them. Think of joining in worship with Moses and David, with Paul, with John, with the saints you know and love who've already gone to glory, and many who are still to come that we don't know at all to gather, to delight in God. What a gracious salvation. And it is all of grace. We don't deserve any of this. We couldn't begin to. But God in his love gives us a rich, a gracious salvation. There's righteous judgment. There's gracious salvation. And finally, there's complete sanctification. Complete sanctification, verses 20 and 21. And that's the note on which Zechariah's prophecy ends. It is a word about holiness. The people of God are often described as being a city. And as we're thinking about the church this morning, we're quoting that word from Matthew, a city set on the hill cannot be hidden. And so often the language of a city is used to describe God's people. Zion, that we sing about so often in the Psalms, it's the city, the people of God. And it's fulfilled finally in Revelation 21, verse 2, the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, the people of God. God's people are a new creation. And we look forward to a new creation, the universe renewed by the power of God as our eternal home. And what is the outstanding characteristic of that city. It's holiness. It's holiness. Because this is the city of a holy God. And therefore it must be a holy city, as we must be holy people. Now we know in this life there's always sin remaining in us. Doesn't John spell it out in his first letter? 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. And isn't that something that grieves us as Christians? That we still fall short. And we still fall to temptation. And there's still sin that needs to be confessed. And that is a burden to our hearts. That should be. That still there is sin remaining. And yet we look forward to a day when that will be a thing of the past. When sin, its very presence, will be removed forever. When Christ returns in glory, our holy Savior, he will make his people perfectly holy, body and soul. Again, we think of what John writes, 1 John 3:2. When Christ appears, we're told, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. There's the prospect for the Christian of complete sanctification. Never in this life. There are those who promise that if you follow this scheme, you do this, you do that, complete sanctification is possible in this life. No, it's not. John tells us, no. We say we've no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. But there will be a day when, finally, the very presence of sin will be gone. Verses 20 and 21 portray it in the language of Jerusalem and the temple. And the key expression surely is holy to the Lord. Holy to the Lord. We will be marked as holy to the Lord. The expression comes from what was engraved on a plate fixed to the high priest's turban. And as he walked around in the temple, as he did his work, as he offered sacrifices, holy to the Lord, it was written across his headdress. But it won't be just the high priest that would be marked as holy to the Lord in Christ. We will all, as the children of God, be holy to the Lord. What a day to look forward to. You think of the description of the church we read it this morning in 1 Peter 2. A holy nation. And in the last day, when Christ comes back, when we're raised in glory, when we are cleansed of every stain of sin, every aspect of life will be perfectly holy. The most ordinary things, the bells on the horses. I think that's odd to have it mentioned there. But to remind us, the most ordinary things will be holy. The cooking pots will be like vessels from the temple, holy. The most mundane, ordinary aspects of life will be holy to the Lord. For the Christian, of course, there is no part of life that's outside holiness. And a day is coming when everything will be sanctified, will reflect the holiness of God, and will glorify God. We think of the parts of our lives that don't glorify God. We think of those sins that still remain in us, and we're grieved. But it stirs a longing in our hearts for this day, a day when there will be no sin, a day when all will be holiness, everything that we do and we say and we think will be holy. The new creation, there will be no sin anymore. That's what it means, that there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord Almighty. Nothing sinful, nothing defiling. Not even a sinful thought. Isn't that hard for us to imagine? We're so accustomed to the sin that remains in us, and too often we make our peace with sin. But this glorious day when Christ returns, all will be holy to the Lord. Don't we long for that day? Don't we look forward to it? Doesn't an awareness of our imperfections now stir us to think what a wonderful day it will be to gather with all the people of God? Sin truly will be no more. And we'll delight in Christ and we'll worship him throughout eternity. It's not pie in the sky. It's not a fantasy. It's the prospect that lies ahead of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The day of perfect holiness will come. This is how Jesus describes it in Matthew 13. He says in verse 43, "Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father." The righteous will shine like the sun. And Jesus is the sun of righteousness. We'll shine with his radiance and his beauty and his holiness. We'll shine like the sun. Do you long for that day? Do you look forward to that day? Do you know that through trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll have a share in that day? That as we read about these things and speak about these things, if you belong to Christ, one day you will experience them for yourself. And you'll know the reality of what the Bible describes, and it'll be beyond anything you've imagined. Holy to the Lord. We're to long for the day of holiness. We're to look forward to it with anticipation. And we're not look at one another and think, oh, how holy he is, how holy she is. We'll think, what a wonderful, gracious God that made these people holy to serve him forever. That's our hope as the people of God, the city of God. Complete sanctification, and God will have all the praise.